Hi, this is Jim Swilly. Welcome to Metron Live. Metron is a Greek word that means sphere of influence. I believe in living your best life possible, and that's the reason for this podcast. This is my Metron. Now let me help you discover yours. Welcome to Metron Live Podcast, coming to you from the beautiful Kirkwood neighborhood. Metron people, do you give the podcast a welcome? Let them know that you're here. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Always, we appreciate Charles McFall, the rock god of podcasting, who has faithfully done this. You know, you people have been with me for a minute. BJ was telling me last night, we saw him at an event, and I had changed my profile picture this week, and I always try to credit the photographer. And it was, what, it from 2014? It was 10 years ago. Was it 12? Lord, we go way back. We were like doing the hustle at Studio 54. Anyway, I just, you know, these relationships that have been with me for a while, they're like fine wine. They are more appreciative as the years. I find myself less likely to take people for granted. It's just the opposite. I'm even more appreciative. Danny sent me just a simple text this week. He called me pastor. He says, "Want you to know we love you and we pray for you a lot." It was just, I mean, he didn't need to say that, but it was like, yay, Danny still prays for me. That was good. I mean, it's good to know that people are, I mean, on the way here this morning, I said, because we, I don't know if your life is like this, but we, our weekend is full of rituals that we just, it's like we just do the exact same thing every weekend. And like he always drives to church on Sundays. Usually on the weekend, I do all the driving. But, you know, coming here, I guess, I don't know why we started that. I guess so I can think of what I'm going to be doing. And just on the way over here, I said, thanks for always driving. I said, it's a lot of Sunday mornings that you've done this. Well, got to get my groove on. It took me a minute to get some revelation yesterday. And finally, I said, Ken, ask, Jesus is not returning my calls. Would you put in a word for me and see if you can get a word? And he was like, they asked you to continue last month. I said, I know, but I want something new. And it took me, I said, ask him again. And I did get something. So, but anyway, I appreciate all of it. Appreciate life and... You ever had really bad dreams? I had some really crazy bad dreams last night. And when I woke up this morning, I was so relieved that that wasn't reality. You know what I mean? It's like I woke up and I thought, wait a minute. That didn't happen. That was a dream. That was, and you know, my theory is when you have horrible dreams, I think it's your subconscious trying to purge things out of you. And you nearly have to let them run their course. It's like, all right, whatever was in my subconscious that was conjuring up horrible scenarios. What's that? Yes, exactly. But I was just so, I laid there for a minute. I'm like, oh, I'm so grateful. That's, I had to really think for a minute. That didn't happen, did it? Because it was close enough to reality that it was, you know, when it's your third grade teacher flying in a spaceship with Gilligan, you know, that, you don't take that seriously, but when it's something that, like, hey, that actually could happen, but it didn't. Anyway, speaking of rambling, where's my mom to play the organ this morning to speed me up? I better watch out. Michelle's going to be putting point number one up there already. Like, let's go, people. we got a series. So, without further ado, I speak in the atmosphere and say, "Let there be light." This is where we're going. Here's our title for March. The Spirit gives life. That's a phrase from 2 Corinthians 3:6. In the King James, Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And my subtitle is Deactivating the Letter That Kills to Create a New Heaven and a New Earth. Zach Keogh texted me last night. He said, I just read your title for this month. He's, your title tomorrow. How long are you going to be doing that? And I said, all month. He said, I'm flying down. So he's flying down for it. Some of y'all won't drive across town. And he's flying from wherever the heck he lives now. But anyway, I got a lot to say about this, but I guess I'll start. Let's start at the very beginning. Because I'm nearly tempted to go to point seven first, but. What? Let him have his way. Take your time. Take your time. Yeah, you grew up in Kojic. I recognize that. All right, let's start at number one. Let me show you. This is 2 Corinthians 3:6 in the Jonathan Mitchell New Testament. Here's what he says, and it's wordy, but just stay with me. For the effect of letter habitually kills, or the result of writing something into a text repeatedly puts away in death. Yet the spirit, or the spirit, the breath effect, the attitude, continuously gives life, or repeatedly makes alive, or progressively forms life, or habitually creates life. This guy's an amazing Greek scholar, and when he dissects a verse of scripture, he shows you all the nuanced meanings. He holds the diamond up to the light and lets it catch a lot of the different facets. And let me read this to you again, because I really want to pace myself, because I really want to impart to you what I'm feeling about this. So let me read it again. For the effect of letter meaning, in this context, he's talking about his own epistles. You know, the majority of the New Testament, and Paul definitely had, you gotta watch Paul. You gotta watch him. Because he was working out his own salvation when he was writing some of this stuff. And if you read his epistles in chronological order, you can kind of see his progression. I love him, but you also, and he said a lot of things in his epistles that were contrary to what the apostles said in their gospels. Doesn't mean we dismiss him. It means we know how to rightly divide it. And the majority of the New Testament are these letters that Paul wrote. It's a letter to the church at Rome. He was a bishop over these churches in Asia Minor. So a lot of these were administrative letters. Some of them were to individuals like to Titus or to his protege Timothy. Most of them were letters, sort of, because he couldn't be there in person, there were these letters to be read to that local church to kind of set things in order. And they weren't necessarily meant to become doctrinal statements. I think Paul would be surprised, if not horrified, that over the centuries we practiced bibliolatry until we said that all of Paul's letters were the Word of God. He never said they were. So when somebody says, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I'm like, no, the Bible writers didn't believe it was the definitive Word of God. Where did that come from? These were letters to be read. And even Paul would say, on occasion, he would say, this thing I'm writing to you, I didn't get from the Lord. This is my opinion. He would delineate. Why is that important? Because, and y'all all know this, but this needs to be said. Thank God I'm still alive and preaching. And there's some other people like me. Because if it weren't people standing up as a in the wilderness, the bibliolatry and legalism would just kill people. I mean, all the stuff that's going on in the Middle East right now is because of legalism. This group of people says, my holy book says this, and there's no wiggle room on it. And this other group, who are all related to each other, they all either came out of Isaac or Ishmael. It's two brothers mad at each other, and all these years later, you got all this insanity going on with Hamas and everything. And it's all because this group says, my holy book is right and yours is wrong. And the other group says, the other part of the family says, my holy book is right and yours is wrong. And so in that case, people are literally being killed. 9/11 happened because of fundamentalism. People not understanding that these sacred texts are not these supernatural things that came down out of heaven. They're things that men wrote, mostly nearly all men, in a certain window of time. They don't need to be dismissed, but they need to be understood in their proper context. That's why, if you'll notice, when I'm writing something, I will say, Paul said so-and-so, or John said so-and-so, or Jesus said so-and-so. I don't say God said, because I don't think Moses was God. I don't think everything that pops out of my mouth is the Word of God. But haven't you noticed, I mean, for those of you that have stuck with me over these years, apparently once in a while, I tap into something that's divine. I mean, you have to sit through some stories you've heard before, and, you know, sometimes I have to circle the airport before I land the plane. But the reason you keep coming back for it is you're like, wait for it, and then you're like, there it is. I know that must be true. I'm not just making it up, because people write it to me all the time, including this week. That doesn't mean that everything that I say is divinely inspired. You have to know how to rightly divide me. And for people that don't understand this concept, they just keep going from church to church and starting denominations because they're waiting for someone to be the definitive Word of God. And there ain't no such thing. Whoever has the Word of God, they're off somewhere with Santa Claus and unicorns and the Easter Bunny. None of that existed. It never did. Legalism, if it doesn't kill you physically, it'll kill you intellectually, it'll kill you spiritually, it'll deaden your spirit. And so when Paul he's writing letters, and he says, I need to give you this disclaimer, this stuff can kill you. It's like somebody giving you some medicine and say, don't take too much of that. Because a little bit of it's okay, but if you overdose on it, this thing will kill you. This is even Paul. He's not saying, these are my letters and you better obey them because they're the Word of God. He's, I'm going to write this to you, but you need to know the very fact that I'm writing it goes against the nature of an inspired word. It can't be locked in. You can't store up the manna. The manna has to be eaten every day. In the wilderness, they tried to store the manna. It immediately got filled with maggots. And so every day they had to. That's what Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. You can't always get daily bread out of something that was written 6,000 years ago. And mic drop. I said it. So here, he's, and wait till I get to point seven. Just wait. Here he's saying, I'm going to write this stuff to you, but you need to know that inspired speech written down can be toxic. You know, there's certain foods that some people eat that, like, there's poisonous parts of it that have to be removed. Like, there's certain things out of the ocean that, like, you can eat it, but you can't eat all of it. Some of it could kill you. So this is one of the main disclaimers against legalism from the man who wrote the majority of the New Testament. And yet, people are killing each other every day, all day long, with these letters. I remember, I've shared this with you before, but I remember the last time I was in Israel, they have a museum where they have the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you don't know what those are, there's no original text anywhere for the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, back in the 40s, there was this shepherd kid was on the mountainside, and he threw a rock into a cave, and he heard something break, and it broke this side of a clay pot. And when he looked at the inside and pulled them out, there were leather scrolls rolled up. And he went into town to sell them for shoe leather. And somebody said, I think this is ancient writings on it. And so it's the majority of the Old Testament is on these things, the Dead Sea Scroll. We don't have any original manuscript, but it's the oldest manuscripts we have. And they have to, if you go to Jerusalem, they're kept under, like they're refrigerated. They have all these deterrents from decay. But every once in a while, they will bring one out and put it under glass, and you can go see. And they, when I was there last, that's when W was president, and he had just been to Israel, and he requested to see the Dead Sea Scroll. So they still had an exhibit that was out in the museum. So we went, stood in line. So I'm here to see, that they had the Book of Isaiah. So I'm standing in line, and I'm not expecting anything really, but I thought, well, it's going to be amazing. Of all my whole life, I've looked at English translations written on paper, but this is going to be, I'm actually in Israel, and this is Isaiah's prophecy written from probably thousands of years ago. And we get up there and you look at it and it's very cool. It's like this long, it's about this wide, and it stretches nearly the length of this room, and it's under glass, and of course you can't read any of it. It's written in Hebrew, but I'm looking, it's very beautifully, it's not calligraphy, but it's very neat, very precise. And it was cool. It was not spiritual. You feel me? It's like, I didn't look at it and go, oh, the Word of God. I was like, wow, that's sort of amazing. Our ability to write well is devolving because we don't write much. I've gotten to where I had to fill out some stuff recently. My signature has gotten so sloppy because I'm always doing it with my finger on one of these, automatic things. But, there was a time penmanship really mattered. Now they don't even teach cursive writing in schools. And so I was impressed with, man, that's such an art to, how precise this was. And I wonder what kind of pen they used on this leather to, sustain it for all these millennia. But honestly, it didn't feel any more spiritual than going to the Lincoln Memorial. Do you know what I mean? It was cool. It was, oh, wow, I'm really glad I got to see that in person. But it was not transformative. I mean, honestly, I've been to Israel twice, and it's very cool. But it didn't feel, I didn't get off the plane and go, because you know what? I live in the Holy Land. For me, the Holy Land is downtown Atlanta, because that's where I live. Wherever I am, it's the Holy Land. So it was cool to get some historical context, but it didn't feel, the other people in the group were, I think, much more taken with it than I was. And I couldn't, have you ever been in a situation where you're like, I don't think I'm getting this. Like everybody else, they're getting all weepy. And I'm like, I mean, it's cool, but it's everything's so old. They never know if anything's actually the thing. Even when you go to what's supposed to be the tomb of Jesus, there's actually two of them that they're not sure which is the one. So it's not like, I mean, I hope I'm not discouraging you from going to Israel. But even when you go to Bethlehem, which is actually in Palestine, you have to stand in this long line. There's a Catholic cathedral built on the spot supposedly where Jesus was born. And you wait in this really long line, and you go down this little set of steps, and there's a really low roof, and there's a hole in the floor with a gold thing around it. And they say, this is where Jesus was born. And I'm telling you, like, wait for it, wait for it. I'm trying to, silent. Now I'm trying to feel it. I mean, I'd spent a lot of money and waited in line to, I'm trying to, I'm all about Jesus, but all I know is there's people waiting in line behind me, like, keep it moving. Michelle was there that day. Let's see, keep it moving. All right, I'm not going to bust your chops anymore, monsieur. That's my last one. But I mean, it was like, okay. You know the coolest part of that? I've posted this a lot. When I came out, there was a Palestinian soldier standing there with a machine gun. And he looked really intense. And I held up my camera and I said, and big smile broke out on his face, and we took a great picture, and it was, that was, honestly, that was the most inspirational moment, which kind of is where I'm going with this. Hold that thought. If I thought of it, I would have, don't try to look for it, but I would have tried to find that picture. All right, let me show you this same verse in, this is in the International Standard Version. It says, who has also qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, which is not written, but spiritual. You ever ride by some of these churches and their marquee says, we believe the whole Bible. We practice the whole Bible. I'm not all that impressed with that. I'm like, where are you going with that? Because a lot of people believe the whole Bible that I can't stand to be around them. What? Well, they do. That's what they say. You can see them anywhere. But here it says, it's not written, but it's spiritual because the written text brings death, but the Spirit gives life. Let me show you this next one. This is going to get better as I go with every. This is just a quote that says, the Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. What's the difference? Well, you ever been somewhere and you see somebody waving and you think they're waving at you and you go, and you realize they're not waving at you, they're waving at somebody behind you and you have to kind of play it off. Some of the stuff I've read just this week of people projecting onto John's letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which we call the book of Revelation. And, you know, it takes a lot of pomposity, a lot of arrogance to assume that something that was being written to these first century Christians who are being martyred, they're being fed to the lions, and John's writing to them saying, don't worry, I'm going to show you things which must shortly come to pass. And in 2024, we're so full of ourselves that we're like, no, it was all about us. It wasn't about those people. Who cares about them? It was about us and microchips being put in our heads. I mean, if I could just channel the Apostle John, I would come in and say, who do y'all think you are? Well, you think this is about you? Like, really, do you think these Christians that are being persecuted, he's going to write this letter to them and say, now this ain't going to help y'all. This ain't nothing about y'all. But 2,000 years from now, there will be people that this will mean something to. If I'm running from a lion in the Colosseum, I'm like, whatever, John, I don't really care. I'd need a little something that could help me deal with what I'm dealing with right now. I mean, do y'all really care what's going to happen to people 2,000 years from now? I mean, are you that absorbed with it? Don't you really? I mean, when you're dealing with your traffic jam tomorrow morning, are you going to say this traffic jam's not about me? It's about people 2,000 years from now. Well, you know, and so it doesn't mean the book of Revelation is not inspired, but does it mean it's prophetical about us? I don't think so. If you need it to be, that's fine. But when I say not prophetic, it's prophetic in the sense that it edifies, exhorts, and comforts. Is it forth-telling? No, I don't think so, because I hope y'all stay with me on this one. I don't think everything's locked in. I think we're creating reality as we go. Jared, you know, he's still living at my mom's house for now. We have found a place for assisted living. We've got it on a waiting list, and we're trying to get special permission because they only allow you to bring one animal, and she has two. And so I told the lady, I said, these poodles should have been dead years ago. I don't even know how they're still alive. So please don't let us be bumped from the list for that, because either of these old ladies could go at any moment. But I could be wrong. It was 3 weeks ago. Jared was supposed to be here, and he didn't come. He said, I was up all night with the dog, and she wanted to take her to the emergency room. I was like, oh, Jesus, she's still here. And when we went over there Sunday night, she's running around like nothing ever happened. I said, I'm not sure these things are human. I mean, what's the lifespan of these poodles? But anyway, Jared, he explores a lot of my dad's library that my dad left. And one of the books, Lord knows I grew up with it, by Dr. Findus Jennings Dake, God's Plan for Man. Let's name it. And it shows the whole, he's got all these charts from the antediluvian age. He's broken it up into seven. It's very interesting concept. But Jared was reading, he said, did you grow up believing that? I said, I didn't believe it necessarily, but that's what we heard preached. He said, that is some crazy stuff. I said, tell me about it. But none of us had the nerve to question it. I mean, according to taking all that literally, they believe that at any moment a trumpet could sound, we could fly away for 7 years and live, I assume, on another planet. And then at the end of 7 years, come back in glorified bodies and live for the next 1,000 years along with people who have not yet been glorified. So your next door neighbors are going to die, and their grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-great-great, but you're walking around in a glorified body, which they still don't believe. That no, like, nobody notices that you hadn't died in 1,000 years. And then at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is let out of a bottomless pit, and there's war again. To which I want to say, Jesus, when does it ever work? I mean, Lord, you died on the cross. You're still fighting the devil. Like, man, he's harder to kill than a cockroach. It's like, how are you still, there's another bit. Oh yeah, that's when we all come back on horses and a sword's going to come out of Jesus' mouth. And, you know, I remember asking my dad one time, and I don't think he'll mind now. He's been gone long enough. I asked him one time, I said, just between you and me, I said, I will never out you to your constituency. I said, but you really believe all that? You really think we're going to fly away and then come back and live here for 1,000 years? And he said, well, that's what the scripture, I said, I know what the scripture says. It's just between you and me. Just between me. You really think that's going to happen? And it took him a minute. Finally, he said, no, but don't tell your mother. Because mom's into it. She may be watching today, and if she is, I'll pay the price tonight. But, you know, she, like, the other night, she said, everything's been fulfilled. You know, we have one more thing to be fulfilled before the rapture. I said, okay, I'll fly with you. That's fine. And, you know, I sat there and I'll watch TBN with you. I draw the line at Fox News, but I'll allow a little TBN. And then some guy came out and said, not him. I will not. I'll watch some Joel Osteen with you. We watched Joel, and he was good. I enjoyed it. No disrespect. I'm just saying, when this stuff gets written down, you gotta take it with a grain of salt. Are we throwing up Bibles? Just wait a 0.7. Could you just settle down and wait to 0.7? Let me show you number 4. This is Matthew 23, verse 13. This is out of the New King James Version. And this is just one verse. Jesus actually said this phrase all through this chapter. And here's what he says, "But woe to you, scribes." Now, let me tell you what a scribe was. There was a great art to being a scribe. A scribe was, and this is about before there were recording devices. And, you know, like in African culture or indigenous American culture, there was a real art to oral translate. Like, you know, you would learn a story verbatim from the ancestors, and you would share it with your children, or tradition. In the Hebrew world, everything was very much about being written down. And so the scribes were, they were like the note takers. And they fulfilled a purpose. I've called Avery a scribe before because she's very good about, you know, taking notes of things and reminding me. So there's, like being a scribe in general is not a bad thing until you create doctrines out of your note-taking. So when he says, "Woe to you scribes," he's saying, those of you that wrote this down, the written text kills, the letter kills. Watch yourselves. Because once you get it written down, now you've made it a doctrine, and it becomes this frozen, static thing that doesn't have any room for interpretation because it is written. So, well, Bishop, didn't Jesus say, you know, to some people think it was the devil he was talking to. When you look at the original language, he's actually talking to his mind. But he said, "It is written." Yes, he did say that two or three times. And then he said, "Enough of this." He said, "Get behind me." You hear what I'm saying? There's only so much you can say, "It is written," till you just get into dead works. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." You know what a Pharisee? The word Pharisee means separatist. So the scribes and Pharisees were the people who said, "We're not like that group because this is written down." And once it's written down, it becomes the letter of the law. Even in court cases now, you'll hear the term "the spirit of the law." And what they're saying is yeah, that's what the document says, but understand the context. Who is this being written to? That's why you have, in theory, that's why you have courts or a Supreme Court to interpret the document like a constitution, which is why it can be amended. That's why in the very beginning of the Constitution it says, "We the people, in order to form a more perfect union." Meaning, yes, this is a document, but it's not written in stone. It's malleable. And there's some things about it that may not be applicable, so we have to have amendments. See, there's your little civics lesson. Free of charge. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven." Now, my title this month is, the rest of the title is, to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. And he says, "You shut up heaven." Wellington asked me last week, he said, "Is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven the same thing?" I said, tomato, tomato. Like some people make a difference to it, but it's really, it just basically means the dominion of God. That when the word kingdom of heaven gets translated from the original Greek, it's the kingdom of the heavens or the kingdom from heaven. But it's all, as Billy Joel said, it's still rock and roll to me. You know? But he says, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Why? Because you locked it in and you made people say, "Yeah, but the verses say." What about the verses? Rutherford told me one time that when he was a pastor, there was a guy in his church, there was a family in his church who they couldn't conceive a child. Robert prayed for them. She conceived. Sometime later, the baby died. Robert went to the hospital, prayed for the baby. The baby came back to life again. They have like this whole, this litany of people, I mean, litany of things that happened with them over the years. No doubt, supernatural invention, intervention with Robert as their pastor for all those years. And after Robert came out years later, this guy wrote him, and he enumerated, he said, here's all the things that happen in your ministry. He said, I'm at a between a rock and a hard place because I know these things happened. So I've either got to say they didn't happen, or I've got to admit that God would use a gay man like this. And he said, I don't know what to do with that because I can't accept either of these premises. Because he says, I know you, I know the anointing on your life, but the verses said. Isn't that the saddest thing you've ever... I mean, I've had people say very similar things to me. It's like, I love you, I know you have the word of God, but those two verses in Leviticus, I could show you 100 other verses that would disqualify you. Yeah, but the verses. But her emails. You know, when somebody gets stuck on something and you're like, yeah, we know. But those verses say. Yeah, I know, but wait till point number 7. Let me show you this. This is out of Wikipedia. This is the definition of bibliolatry. Bibliolatry, from the Greek biblion, or book, and the suffix latria, which means worship, is the worship of a book, idolatrous homage to a book, or the deifying of a book. Now, we know the Bible's not a book, but you know what I mean. It's a collection of books. It is a form of idolatry. The sacred texts of some religions disallow icon worship, but over time, the texts themselves are treated as sacred the way idols are, and believers may end up effectively worshiping the book. Hold that thought. You think I'm kidding about this, but back in the day, Eddie knows, people would come to blows over how you baptize somebody. No, you baptize in Jesus' name. No, you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. People would kill each other over that. Never speak to each other again. And that's why I wasn't just being facetious. When I used to baptize people, I would say, I'm doing it all. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, in the name of Jesus, putting you under, bringing you up, little sprinkle on the way back. Does that make everybody happy? I covered all these things that don't mean nothing, but it meant something to you. You know, when I started doing that, I had somebody that used to come to the church that came out of apostolic, what we call Jesus only. And I was baptizing his daughter, and he was standing off to the side, and I was about to put her under, and he said, Pastor, please say in the name of Jesus. And I said, I'm going to. Okay, fine. But the way he was saying it is like, it won't work if you don't say in Jesus' name. You gotta say the incantation exactly right. I remember talking to a pastor who said, no, if you don't get their nose all the way under the water, they're not really baptized. I said, you think somebody will go to hell? Like, yeah, you gotta be completely immersed. Wow, y'all came up with a petty Jesus. Jesus is like, I don't know, that guy had a pretty big nose. I was going to let him go to heaven, but I think there was about a millimeter of his proboscis that was just emerging from the water. So I'm going to have to burn him in hell for eternity. He was that close to salvation. Like, there's life with Jesus in heaven. There's burning in hell with the demons. There's saved. There's unsaved. There's heaven, there's hell. There's God, there's the devil. You know? Simple nose job, you'd have been saved.
Praise
you God. Know? Well, you know.
Yep, that's fun.
My cousin D.E. tells a story about his neighbor was Hindu. And his neighbor invited him to, I don't know the name of it, but it's a Hindu religious celebration. And he invited D.E., and this was years ago, before D.E. was as evolved as he is now. And, you know, they were worshiping a god that looked like an elephant. And they had all these rituals. And D.E. said, when he came home, he was telling Brandy, he said, I hope I didn't do something bad. He said, they really believed some crazy stuff. They were like, it was like an elephant. And they were doing all these dances. She said, you mean like eating bread and drinking grape juice and saying it's the body and blood of Jesus? You mean something like that? And he said, good point. You know, I can hear somebody can tell me what the Mormons believe. I'm like, now that's some crazy stuff. And I'm like, it ain't any crazier than what I grew up with. The sacred texts of some religions disallow icon worship, but over the time, the texts themselves are treated as sacred. Eddie, in apostolic, what was y'all's main verse?
Acts
2:38.
See? Acts 2:38.
Bible matter, brother.
You got
Acts 2:38. Exactly. See, for Trinitarians, it was John 3:16. If you were word of faith, it was Hebrews 11:1. Every system had their verse, and that was, man, they cut you over that verse. Like, don't, you know, sever relationships, families divided, marriages broken up.
As if we had a special revelation.
Exactly.
That nobody else had.
And that's precisely the point. See, I knew you would know that. Acts 2:30. See, where I came, the kind of Pentecostalism I grew up in, we didn't talk about Acts. If we were going to Acts, we were Acts 2:4. Acts 2:4 was, you know, we just want to get them speaking in tongues. See, some of y'all are like, this is crazy. You must not, you don't know. You know? Well, 41,000 Christian denominations. That's when somebody says, the Bible is very clear. Like, no, it's not. You must not have ever read it. If it was very clear, there wouldn't be 41,000 Christian denominations. 41,000. I mean, the Muslims, they got the Shiites and the, you know, there's, and like the Jews have got the Orthodox, like, they'll maybe like a couple of branches, not the Christians. 41,000. Not 41. The believers may end up effectively worshiping the book. Go on. Bibliolatry extends claims of inerrancy, hence perfection, to the text, precluding theological innovation, evolving development, or progress. Bibliolatry can lead to revivalism, disallows reprobation, and can lead to persecution of unpopular doctrines. Historically, Christianity has never endorsed the worship of the Bible, reserving worship for God. Some Christians believe that biblical authority derives from God as the inspiration of the text, not from the text itself. The term bibliolatry does not refer to a recognized belief, but theological discussion may use the word pejoratively to label the perceived practices of opponents. Opponents may apply the term bibliolatry to groups such as Protestants of fundamentalist and evangelical background, such as the King James Only movement. That's a very real thing. I mean, I don't think he'd mind me saying this. John Scott told me his father actually said to him, if the King James was good enough for Jesus and the disciples, it's good enough for me. I said, now, are you joking? He said, no, he really said it. I said, does he not know who James was? And does he think Jesus was British? And he said, I'm just telling you, that's like he will not allow any other translation in the house. Who espouses biblical inerrancy And a sola scriptura approach, which means scripture as the only divine authority. That's from Wikipedia. All right. Let me go on because I got to get to number seven. Here's what Einstein said. A man who is convinced of the truth of his religion is indeed never tolerant. At the least, he is to feel pity for the adherent of another religion, but usually it does not stop there. The faithful adherent of a religion will try, first of all, to convince those that believe in another religion, and usually he goes on to hatred if he is not successful. Remember that. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. However, hatred then leads to persecution when the might of the majority is behind it. I did an 11-11 this past week. It had 400 views on it. It's like a lot of people watch. Because I didn't want to write this because I didn't want to argue with some people on Facebook. But I needed to say it. The idea of Christian nationalism scares the hell out of me. And let me explain why. If you go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., they have an exhibit that shows Martin Luther, who is the guy that started the Protestant movement, he went to the Wittenberg Cathedral and he nailed 95 theses, which it started a protest of Roman Catholicism, which is where the term Protestant came from. It's Protestant. And he believed that his revelation was so powerful that all the Jews would be saved. They would all convert to Christianity. And he was basing it on the thing that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. He said, all of Israel shall be saved. When that did not happen, he switched and became anti-Semitic and believed that all the Jews should be exterminated. He was from the same city that Adolf Hitler was from centuries later. Now, I'm not blaming Martin Luther for the Holocaust. I'm saying it's not that difficult to connect those dots. I mean, if you're from the same area, look, I love the South. I'm from the South. I was born right here. But there's some ideas that have been passed down from generation to generation that you only find in the South. It's just the way it is. People pass on that stuff. And so if he was from Worms, I believe is the name of it, where Hitler would end up being from, don't quote me on that. I'm not sure that's the right town in Germany. But the point is, something that starts with a revelation ends up with hatred. It's like, if you don't convert, now I'm going to kill you. That's what the Spanish Inquisition was. That's what the term Crusades came from. Christian evangelists used to burn synagogues down full of Jews because they believed that's what they were supposed to do. Do you know what scares me the most about the idea of Christian nationalism is, first of all, that evangelicals have hijacked this term. The evangel is supposed to mean the good news. To be an evangelist means you are a harbinger of the good news. It does not ever mean political activism. Ever. Evangelists are just supposed to give the evangel, which is, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And what makes me really sad about the modern evangelical movement is, you know, back in the day, when I first started the ministry, I was very evangelical. I knocked on doors and passed out tracts. And I mean, I went through a phase in my life. I couldn't go to sleep at night if I hadn't led somebody in a sinner's prayer. I was never in this net. When I was starting out, this was all very undeveloped, so I never was over here. But I've been to places this weekend. I don't always mention it to him, but we'll be somewhere, and I think, I used to preach right on that corner. I wouldn't go to sleep at night if I hadn't led somebody to Jesus. I was good at it. And my idea was, I got to get people saved. I got to take people to heaven with me. These evangelicals don't think about that now. They want you not to have an abortion, and they don't want gay people to get married. What about the evangel? The what? You know, the good news. The whole reason for your calling yourself an evangelical. You're supposed to be someone who brings the evangel. Well, I don't know nothing about that, but I don't like all these woke liberals. Well, okay, whatever your politics are, that's fine. But you call yourself evangelicals. We are. No, you're not. Bishop, are you supporting abortion? I'm saying it has nothing to do with the evangel. Guess what? You can be anti-abortion and pro-choice. You can say, for me personally, it's probably not a decision I would ever make, but I don't know the situation somebody may be in. Which is why you get all these evangelicals now that are backpedaling, because all these people that have been spending their life savings on IVF, now that if you say an embryo is a child, now you've got an ethical situation, because sometimes those embryos don't get implanted in someone. So what are you going to do? You're going to take that frozen embryo and say, you know, I'm registering this embryo for school. I mean, it's crazy. Which it, are you going to pay their dependents? Some people have got 40 eggs frozen. What are you going to, you're going to claim 40 dependents? Bishop, what about, I'm saying if people would just stick to the topic and let people work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, but I got to make sure those two men don't get married over there. What do you care? Nobody, are somebody tell you, you got to marry a man? No. Well, then why do you care? Is it going to take your marriage away? No, but I'm an evangelical. No, you're not. You're a busybody. Has nothing to do with the evangel. If you were evangelical, you would just be focused on getting people saved. I'm going to tell you the good news. Tell you the good news. What about their sex life? Whatever. My only response, I'm an evangelical, not a sex manager. Especially if you are evangelical. Change the name then. Let's change our name to Control Freaks. Well, I just believe God's judgment is on America because of abortion. So you're saying, it was pretty cool, that slavery thing. He's like, ah, slavery. What's a little bit of buying and selling people? God don't care about that. He wants to know if you took a pill or not. And so the saddest thing to me is that evangelicals gave up on the evangel. And now it's like, no, I want to make a political statement and make sure. And I'm not saying that they're Nazis. I'm saying that's what it leads to. Because if we adhere to Christian nationalism, which Christianity are we going with? There's 41,000 options. Are we going to be Catholic Christians or Pentecostal Christians or Baptist Christians? Or aren't they the same thing? Oh, no. I had a Jewish friend of mine who built a house I bought in Covington. And one day we were having lunch and he said, I don't get, he said, are you the same thing as like a Baptist preacher? I said, oh, no. He said, but isn't it all the same thing? Like y'all believe Jesus was born of a virgin and he died on a cross. I mean, he knew the whole story. I said, yeah, but that's the least of it. I mean, we hardly mention that. Everybody knows that. Oh, that old Jesus story. I want to tell you what's wrong with those people down the street. Woe to you scribes who wrote it down and became Pharisees, who said, this thing that's written separates me from you and we no longer are one. Beware, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. All right. Now. Are you ready for point number 7? All right. I started with 2 Corinthians 3:6, which was the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I want to back it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. So I want to show you this is the context. This is what he says, and this is in the Voice translation. He says, you, talking to people, are our letter, our epistle. Not this thing I'm writing. You're it. I know you've heard this before, but try to hear it like you've never heard it before. Every word burned onto our hearts to be read by everyone. You are the living letter of the Anointed One, the liberating King, nurtured by us and inscribed not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. A letter too passionate to be chiseled onto stone tablets, but emblazoned upon the human heart. Now let me explain. I'm going to talk about this a lot this month. When I was in Bible college, one of the first things they taught us is if you read the text and your heart says something different, ignore your heart and always go with the text. That's what I was taught. The text is always right, you're not right. Where I am all these years later, 52 years in the ministry, I'm just the opposite. You are our epistle. No Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. No. You are our epistles. What does that mean? Wednesday night, I had dinner with the boys, and somehow this, and Ken was, we did a little, he had some vacation days. We did a little staycation this week. And I don't know how it came up, but Judah said, I had never thought of it. I was surprised. Judah said, I've never prayed for anybody to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He said, it's just not part of my experience. And I told him, I said, because his mom goes to his church. I said, well, your mom's real good at that. She always had a good experience with that. He said, what would you do if somebody came to you and said, pray for me to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? I said, I would pray for him to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He said, you would? I said, yeah, because if that's where they are and is what's real to them, they're the epistle, like their personal experience means more even than my exalted revelation. Do you understand what I'm saying? For me to say, oh, no, you're so unevolved. The scripture says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What would you do if somebody said, pray for me to be saved? I'd pray for him to be saved. Do they need a sinner's prayer? Sure, I know Romans 10, 9 and 10. I grew up on that. Fine, if that's where you're at. And I don't even mean that in a condescending way. I mean it in, I respect, because you're the epistle. People matter more than the Bible. People's their personal experience matters. Woe to you, scribes. Yeah, but the verses. What about the verses? No. What about the people? The people matter. Personal relationship matters. This week, Michelle, have you got that picture? All right, before you put it up, this week, and this woman may be watching today, we're Facebook friends, but I wouldn't know her if she walked in here. I'm going to try to read this without getting emotional. Let's see. Bishop Swilly, there's been something on my heart to share with you For some time now, my husband and I started going to church when you were in the old grocery store in Conyers. That's when it was called Word of Faith Christian Center. I turned to Church of the Now when we moved to Irish Drive. We lived in McDonough at the time. You know the saying, a church alive is worth the drive. And that was definitely the case. Anyway, my husband was saved while going to your church. Now again, do I believe he was saved going to my church? I believe he was saved when Jesus died on the cross. But if he had some experience where that became real to him under my ministry, then yay. I meet people all the time who say, I got saved at your church. I never would say, no, you were saved before the foundation of the world. It's arrogant to do that. People's personal experience matters. Now, if they're at a place where they want to know more and kind of know where you're at, I'll be glad to explain that to you. But this whole either-or thing, when people like me, where I'm at, start saying there's no God or throw your Bibles away, it's what I told you. What did you say? It's a flag. It's like unnecessary roughness. It's like, why you gotta say all that? See, the man that wrote Robert, he didn't know that Robert was his epistle. Even though Moses did it up with him in intensive care. Moses didn't visit him in the hospital. Robert did. But he didn't care about that because scribes and Pharisees got to him. You know, Jesus healed a blind man, young man, boy maybe. Healed all the wrong people. Jesus never, I was reading something last night. I know y'all think I'm trying to make some point about this, but I swear I read this last night. I was reading it about the centurion that I always talk about. The word Pais that I mentioned, it literally means boy lover. So not only was it a guy in a male-male relationship, it might have been with an underage guy. I'm not defending pedophilia. I'm saying it was a messed up relationship maybe, and Jesus said, y'all come heal him. Jesus didn't say, how old is that boy? But the verses. Jesus healed this boy and they brought him before and they said, well, tell us about Jesus. What do you think about him? And he said, I don't know if he's good or bad. I don't really have an opinion. He's basically saying, I'm not even technically a follower of his. I can tell you this, last week I was blind, now I can see. The one thing I can vouch for, he apparently can heal blind people. Jesus was his epistle. He didn't need a scribe to tell him about healing. He said, I don't know who the guy was. Went to him, I couldn't see, and he prayed for me, I can see. The Pharisees were like, no, you can't. You need to know if he's okay. Has he been vetted? The disciples came to Jesus and they said, we've got this man, I'm getting back to this, we got this man over here that's working miracles and doing all this stuff, supposedly in your name, but we don't know who he is. He didn't go to our school. What do we do about him? And Jesus said, let him do his thing. If those that are not against us are for us. But what verses did he believe? We need to know his theology. We lived in McDonough at the time. You know the saying, a church alive is worth the drive, and that was definitely the case. Anyway, my husband was saved while going to your church, and you gave everyone a Bible that day. Now, back then, we didn't use them after we moved to Irish Drive, because we had these New Testaments printed up. They were green, paperback, and it said, a gift to you from Word of Faith Christian Center. And we used to give them to everybody because I used to always end a service with an altar call and somebody nearly always came forward. And on a few occasions, we would go out into the community and we'd put them on people's doorstep. It was a way to say, you know, advertise the church. And I distinctly remember it as I was reading what she's about to say to me. I remember a guy. Conyers changed a lot from when I first went there in 1985, but it was a tough little town back then. And this man called the church. He was furious that we had left this New Testament on his house. You come and get this. And I said, I told the secretary, just tell him to give it to somebody or throw it away or whatever. No, he wanted me to come. He was furious at me. And he called so many times. I said, give me the guy's address. I drove over to his house and I walked up and I took the thing off his door and said, is this what you want? He was so mad that we put this New Testament. And that was the kind of stuff I used to deal with. And somehow I still flourished for 30 years and built a big old building that's still there. People still know. They didn't run me out of town. Anyway, my husband was saved while going to your church, and you gave everyone a Bible that day. My husband was a very sick man most of his life. From the time he was 16, he fought Hodgkin's disease. When I met him, he was very sick and had given up on living, but I convinced him to go see a doctor. He was given a year to live at the time. All of this was prior to us joining your church in Conyers. We married shortly afterward, and he fought with this awful disease for 29 years. I truly believe when he was born again at the old grocery store called Church in the Now, it gave him the strength to keep fighting. The Bible that was given to him there wasn't a night or morning that he didn't pray with that Bible lying on his chest. Nor was there a night he didn't sleep with that Bible. He took it everywhere we went. And if we forgot to pack it, he would turn the car around and go back home to get it. Now, let me stop right there. It would be very easy for me to say, I think you're putting a little too much emphasis on that. I mean, it's just this paperback New Testament, and this guy down the street cussed me out till I came, got it off his front door. It's not what it was to him. It was real to him. That's my point. Attached are some pictures of that Bible he slept with for so many years. The doctor gave him 1 year to live, and he lived for 29 years. And I truly believe that praying over this Bible is what gave him the strength to keep fighting. And she sent me this picture. That's his ashes on the mantle. And it says New Testament, NIV. If you read down there, it says, a gift to you of Word of Faith Christian Center. And you can see how torn up it is. She had to put it in plastic. And we were sitting there, at the table with y'all last night, and I texted her because I knew I was going to talk about this today. And I said, it's cool how you color-coordinated the green Bible with the green. She said, actually, we didn't plan it that way. And she said, when I die, I'm going to be in that same urn. We're going to put the ashes together. But she displays the Bible, because that was, in his experience, that's what kept him alive. This other guy, it pissed him off. Don't get this thing. I mean, he was furious. This guy, according to this woman, it got an extra 29 years for him. Would I ever take that away from? No, that's more. The fact that that was a real thing to them, to him, to her, is more important than 1,000 hours of doctrine. People matter. You are our epistles. I remember Sonia telling me, after I came out, you had people saying, the term when you're in somebody's ministry, you're still up under so-and-so. That's what people say. You're still up under, you know, because people want to know, surely, didn't you leave in the great Exodus? Sonia's military, you know what I mean? She's like, I'm going to say this one time. you don't ever need to talk to me about him. But the verses, Moses. Did y'all come today because of the verses? Do you get my point? What I would say to that man that went to Robert's church, man, Robert's your pastor. What's wrong with you? If somebody raised my baby from the dead, I'd believe in tithing. I'd be like, I'm a double tithe. We got dead babies coming back to life. You know, like that's. I tell you what to do with those verses. Thank you. Now look, I know there's a fine line between somebody having a strong following and somebody being a cult leader. It's a fine line. And over the years, I've had more than one person say to me, I hope this is okay, but I feel like when I hear God speak, it sounds like your voice. Is that okay? What am I going to say? Like, oh, that's the devil. No, I represent God to them. So that's what it ends up sounding like. You know, you hug somebody who's wearing a lot of perfume, you're going to smell like them. One reason I don't hug y'all real hard is you're going to walk away smelling like, what's that fragrance I wear? Never can remember. Which if you like it, that's fine. But I spray a good bit of it on before I leave the house. Be prepared. Why can't I ever remember the name of it? Sauvage. What has happened to us? You're the one. You're the one that remembers the name now. Yeah, Sauvage. You're going to smell like Dior cologne. Which if that's fine with you, that's fine. But I have people say, I hugged you and I smell like you. Well, okay. Be prepared. So if you've heard me talk about God for a long time, there's going to be a whole lot of me in there. What if people are led into deception? They're going to have to figure that out. If you think you're deceived, do something about it. I probably should care more about, you know, somebody leaves me, I'm like, well, I guess our season's over. I mean, I probably should follow up more on people, but I'm so much about, no, I got to know that it's you know, on a few occasions.
God sent them Robert, and they still didn't get it.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And they still didn't
get it. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. And then Robert did what they was praying for, and then you're going to have to, now you're trying to understand what happened.
Let me tell you, everybody knows John 3:16. Everybody knows, most people know John 3:3, unless a man's born again and not see God. Or John 3:6, whatever is born of flesh is flesh, whatever is born of spirit is spirit. Do you know why those things were said? Because a man named Nicodemus was moved by Jesus, but he was very afraid of what his peer group would think about it. So he goes to him by night. The people who usually message me on Messenger are Nicodemuses. Typically. But he comes to Jesus and he says, we know that you're from God because no man could do these things unless God was with him. And Jesus says, unless a man's born again, he won't see the kingdom. You know what he was saying? He was saying, until you get out of the limitation of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to be able to follow me because of the verses. Somebody wrote down somewhere something that's going to be a deal breaker for you. And Nicodemus is like, no, but I really think you're the guy, but I don't, but the verses. So when Jesus said you must be born again, he wasn't talking about coming down to an altar. That's what we've called it to mean now. What he's meaning is you've got to rethink your prejudices. I can't tell, you might be surprised at this, I can't tell you how many people of color over the years have said, God knows I did not want a white pastor. I've already got a white boss. I've got all these, the last thing I wanted, but you've got the words of life. I've tried to go to other churches. Somebody told me, Lynette, that did our, crocheted our afghans that we sit under. You should see us in our matching recliners and our matching afghans. And he got a computer this week, so we're built on our matching computers. We're adorable. But, and I'm all about the civil rights, you know, I'm not taking anything away from, but I remember Lynette telling me, so I've got, tried to go to some of these black churches. I know how to be black. I am black. I need the word. She said, I guess other people need to know how to be black. But she said, I need what you got. But I've had so many people, and a lot of people thought I was black because they think my name's Jamal. I can't tell you how many people have said, oh, I didn't know you were white. What'd you think? Well, I don't know. Your name's Jamal. No, it's Jim Earl. Oh. Now what am I going to do? Chandra told me that because, you know, Larry came to Church of the Now first and told her all about me, but he didn't tell her I was white. And so when she got there, she was a little surprised. She said, before I knew it, I'm laughing at your stories. I'm having the best time ever. She's like, oh, my God, this is totally my pastor. She goes, oh, and he's white. I didn't think about it. Why? Because you weren't looking for a white pastor or a black. You were looking for the word. You were looking for the epistle. You are our epistle. People are more important than Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. That's the Bible. Exactly. I said it. People matter. Most people would agree telling a lie is a sin. If you take what John said literally, the first people go into the lake of fire, all liars. No, first people go into the fearful, and he ends by saying, and all liars go into the lake of fire. You know why Rahab, the harlot, was spared? Because she lied to the spies that came in. It's in the book of Joshua. They said, where is he hiding? And she lied. But the verses say, all liars go into the lake of fire. Well, go read the first chapter of Matthew. She's in the lineage of Jesus. Jesus was related to a hoe. That's what harlot means. And she was commended. Read it. I'm not making this up. It's in the Begats, book of Matthew chapter 1. She was inducted in the lineage of Jesus. Why? Because she lied her way into it. But the verses, I could go all through the scriptures. The Pharisee saying, Jesus, your men didn't wash their hands right according to the Levitical law, and they shouldn't be eating the tops of the grain off on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. I could follow that same lineage to say, the Bible was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Bible. Can I say it this way? I'm not trying to fit my life toward the Bible. I'm trying to make the Bible fit to me. That's why I still teach it, because I want it to make sense. If I thought everything I taught for all those years was just BS, I would be the most depressed person in the world. I want it to make sense. Which is why somebody sends me a picture of that. I'm like, whew, that really touched me. Why? Because it was personal. It was real. That's her husband's ashes that she looks at and she says, this is the thing that I believe kept him alive. For him, it was the hem of a garment. But see, if you're too legalistic the other way, some people are so liberal now that wouldn't allow for that. Like, oh, that's, you're worshiping that Bible. No, he wasn't. That was a point of reference for him. So whatever happened that night at that altar in that grocery store that's not even there now. There's a filling station on top of it now. There, that was his touchstone. So for him, It became the Word of God. Well, he was worshiping that Bible. No, people that believe only in the verses, they're the ones worshiping the Bible. Worshiping their doctrine. Worshiping their ism. I don't know if you have a picture of it. I didn't mention it to you, but a guy, he's actually a cousin of mine, but I don't know him. He's from my grandmother's side of the family. And he just wrote a biography about my grandfather, Earl Putney Park Sr. Do you have a picture of it? You might can find it. Huh? It's called Preacher Park. It was on my Instagram. I don't know. If you can't find it, it's fine. So anyway, I ordered it, and it came this weekend. And there's a story about me in there. It doesn't have my name, but when my grandfather, I don't know if he was ever officially diagnosed with Alzheimer's, but I spent the night with him. Well, that's where I ordered it off of Amazon. You can't really tell, but that's my granddaddy. He's baptizing people in a river. That's him with his hand up. But I spent the night in the hospital, what was then Crawford Long, with my grandfather. And the next morning, the neurologist comes in, and he says, Mr. Park, do you know what day it is? No. Do you know your wife's name? No. Do you know how many children you have? No. Do you know who the president is? No. I mean, he couldn't answer any of those things. I said, Granddaddy, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. I mean, that was in him. The man said, Mr. Paul, do you know how many children you have? No. Granddaddy, what are the books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. I mean, the neurologist was amazed. And I don't know how Dan Tomerlin, he teaches at the seminary in Cleveland. I haven't read it yet, but I was just thumbing through and I saw this story. So I wrote him and I said, that story's about me. I don't know how you heard it, but that was me. And I didn't even care that my name wasn't in. I was just like, it was like a human connection I had with my grandfather. And I was just really glad. I don't know. It's like there's no drama in this story. It's just talking about his ministry. And I'm just really happy it was written. And it underscores my point about human connection is what matters. I mean, I can pray for you. Sometimes it's just an actual word that you need. Do you know what I mean? It's like sometimes somebody will call me and say, I just need to hear your voice. Just tell me everything's going to be okay. I could say, you better stand on the Word of God. No, that's not what they need. They need somebody they have a connection with to say, everything's going to be okay. It's fine. And that's the focus for this month. How does the Spirit give life? Through human relationships. Human relationships matter. Think about Jesus is born in Bethlehem. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God or the firstborn Son of God, think about this. He's in a feeding trough in a stable, and people walking right by there have no idea that the Word became flesh. Why? Because the verses. He don't look like what we thought was prophesied. May I also suggest to you, and I'm trying to shut up, sometimes the thing that you didn't think was your miracle, it's not what you thought you were believing for, was exactly what you were believing for. Sometimes you just don't know how to perceive it. You ever had somebody give you some money? And it came in at such a time, it was like a miracle from heaven. But it didn't float down out of heaven. It came from somebody. Somebody Venmo'd it to you or wrote a check to you. What did Jesus say? Give and men shall give into your bosom. Good measure, pressed down, shaken. He didn't say, give and money will come from an angel. It says, no, when you give, it will activate human beings to care about your personal situation. I'm going to put a comma there. Let's all stand. Did you get anything out of this today? Please remain standing, play the outro, and then I'll speak a blessing over you.
Contributing to Metron is quick and easy. You can give anytime using any smartphone. Text the amount you'd like to donate to 404-620-5044. You will then receive a notification that you successfully completed your donation. You may also visit missionthenow.com and click the support tab to give there as well. When you contribute to Metron, you're also donating to the charity or organization of the month. Thank you for your investment into Metron.
If you're making a check, make it a JESM. If cash, just pay it forward. Did you get anything out of this today? I bless your relationships. I say that you have people in your life that show you what God is like, that you are loved in an unconditional way so that you can understand the love of God, because it really is about people. You are our epistle written in the hearts of men. Have a beautiful day and a blessed week. I'll see you for part two. Bye.